We now move into the book of Daniel, which is quite another ball game, if I can say that. Daniel, of course, was the one that was brought into the king's house, one of the young men. There were three of them, four of them actually, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then Daniel. And these were given different names. The names I gave you were the Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that's what people are quite, I think the average person, pretty familiar with those three names because of the songs that they give them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that. But these were the three friends of Daniel, and then Daniel himself, whom the Babylonians call Belteshazzar, but he retains his name Daniel throughout the book. Daniel now is the prophet who's taken into Babylon in the captivity, and during the captivity he's given a very special place with the other three young men because they seem to be men of quality and potential. And Daniel entertained a fairly good relationship with three of the kings, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, then Darius, and then Belshazzar, the son of Darius. He spanned several regimes, but was a person of great capacity, quality, and so the king gave him consideration. Now, Daniel and his friends were taken into the quarters of those who were seers and prophets and astrologers, and Daniel was identified with them because of his wisdom, the wise men they were called, of the court. So Daniel was part of that. Now they ate, therefore, the finest of food that was presented to them, of food and wine. They were well treated, except that Daniel had a desire or had a compelling not to eat the king's meat, the king's food. And so he asked that they would bring him, well, what amounts to succotash. They called it pulse, but it was a combination of maybe corn and beans and sort of legumes. So it was what we would call it a succotash, which had its certain nutrients. The Lord apparently was the one that directed him to do that. And he, in the end, profited physically from it because probably it was still better fare than the rich food that he might have eaten from the king's table. You see, he might have been overly sated with rich food, so he may have been better off physically. However, I want to say this much. That story is often presented from the pulpit as the basis for self-denial. A lot of times young men who aspire to be great, who are people in the SBS, the superstar believer syndrome, when a young man wants to be a superstar, the first thing he does is to start down the ascetic route. I've met a lot of young men like that. The first thing they're going to do is be a Daniel, see? So they're going to cut down their diet, and they're going to be very frugal in everything they do, and be a second John the Baptist and Daniel all rolled into one, because they're going to be, after all, superstars. Well, I would discourage that kind of action because, in the first place, it focuses on the flesh, unless the Lord would tell a person to do that. But to do it because Daniel did it would be strictly fleshly and strictly Old Testament. But, of course, a lot of Bible teachers don't care whether it's Old Testament or New. If they've got a line there that's what says what they want to say, they'll use it. And they have their great packets of texts. They're all out of context, but that doesn't stop them. So they pull a text out of their file, and it says whatever they want it to say. Whether it means that or not in the Bible is immaterial. So they take this, that he refused not to eat the king's meat. Verse 5, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. That would be ridiculous to assume that anybody who ate that kind of food or drank wine would be defiled. But people commonly use that. And the important thing to understand is that piety comes from God and not from eating beans. You're not going to convince God of anything by your ascetic behavior. But it's an appealing thing to young men to want to go that route. But the problem, it never ends. No matter what you do, you should have done different. In fact, St. Francis of Assisi actually committed suicide over this. He became impressed with the need of asceticism, and someone gave him an old stony mountain area. He had that hill for his possessions. Had no, very little foliage on it, just an old stone cropping. He had his aide with him, and they kept cutting back more and more. They almost had no food at all, and he tried to get along with them as little as possible. He was trying to be more pious, I guess. His young aide was very distressed over it. And one day he was walking on another side of the mountain there, and there was a fellow living on it who had learned how to handle his life out in the wilderness, and he had a he was living in a cave, and he had just killed a deer or something like that and had cooked in it in his cave. And he invited the young man to come in and have dinner with him, which the young man did. Well, then after the whole thing was over, he felt terribly guilty, and Assisi gave him a round castigation for allowing the flesh to creep in and desiring to eat food, you know. Well, the reason I say he killed himself is because he just got more and more ascetic about everything. He just, almost any kind of earthly comfort was forbidden. And finally, he was very sick, very ill from not taking care of himself. And he went down to Assisi, to his old town, and a friend of his there had a very nice villa. And they gave him a room in the villa to recover in, but he wouldn't accept that. He slept on the floor, I think, and kept the windows open, and to continue his asceticism, assuming perhaps that that's what made him holy. I went into this at length because it's a very common thing, but there is no, I was trying to show you, there's no end to it. Once you assume that what you eat is going to measurably determine how your piety or whatever, you're on the skids, because there's no stopping of it. Unfortunately, it's all in the flesh. Now, if the Lord directly makes it an important thing, an obvious thing, that he wants a person to not pay attention to material things much, usually what he'll do is take them away from you. You don't have to take them away yourself. You know, if you run out of work and you're having to live a very frugal life, there's no money coming in, you can't help that. You have to do the best you can with that. And I think I've told you, in the old days up in Seattle, I wasn't trying to do anything special, but there just wasn't that much work around. And I got into construction and did pretty well with that. Well, when we first got there to Seattle, it was after we'd had an accident on the road, and all the money that I'd put money in the bank before I left. I was going to school up there. Put money in the bank before I left. Had everything organized and figured out. And I got up the way a ways and had an accident. Fell asleep at the wheel and wrecked the car and wrecked the stuff, and we finally had to get a beacons or somebody did. Oh, we wrecked a trailer, a two-wheel utility trailer, and that was destroyed. And a new stove we had and some other stuff was all wiped out. And then the front suspension on the car was wiped out. So by the time I paid for all of that and got up to Seattle, I was pretty well broke. Well, fortunately, a family had already invited us to stay with them for a while, a few weeks. So we were all right there. And then I went out and found, but I wasn't going to do that for long. You know, I didn't want to wear out our welcome. So I went out and got a room finally for us, found a little apartment. And I was quite willing to work. I was not there assuming that I didn't have to work. We had a little struggle for a while. And we were not very well off. We kept alive. We kept food on the table, but things were a little tight, a little tense. Well, then I got a job managing a glass company, and a two-bedroom apartment went with that. All of a sudden, the whole thing changed, turned around, and we had a very nice situation coming from a very tough situation. Now, what I'm saying to you is, I don't look back on that as any kind of an unsound thing. I just feel I was doing my best. I wasn't just sitting back and waiting for the Lord to drop pennies from heaven. You know, I was out doing my best to work and take care of the family and so forth. Betty was just always a brick in all these things. She, if I hadn't been married to her, we might have had problems. But things were rough. And so I'm like Paul. I know how to abound and how to suffer want. But it was nothing of my doing to be spiritual. Do you understand? That's the whole point. So, you'd never take a lesson from Daniel to say that he was trying to be ascetic in his practices so that the Lord would bless him. It's just but the Lord wanted him to do that, and you do have to give him the fact that he was obedient to that. That's an important point. Whatever it is the Lord has in store for us, you accept it. It isn't even a matter for us of perhaps obedience per se, as it is that we accept the circumstances that hit us, just go with the flow, because we assume and understand it's what the Lord wants. So we just accept it, be at peace about it. He's not going to let you down in this thing. Whatever the Lord puts you through, you're going to make it all right. I can tell you that after almost 40 years of our married life, where things have been good and bad, but we've always made it. The interesting thing is, just before I was in school when we got married, and I think a week before the wedding, I didn't have enough money to pay the preacher at that point. And we didn't have a place to go. But all of that opened up as I was in school and doing as much as I could to work, but things were tight. But the Lord made provision for us from that at that point, and He has ever since. So I don't look particularly emaciated. I've had enough to eat for these years. We just go with the flow. And I want to encourage you to believe that whatever your circumstances are, however tight, however much a problem you have with your finances, for example, that you can trust the Lord with your lives. He's going to work it out. It's going to be all right, as long as you're doing, you know, what you can do, and you're doing the best you can. And see, on the one hand, I have to say to you that, you know, you can't just be indifferent to your spending practices and say, well, I'm in this difficulty because the Lord put me in these circumstances. You go out and buy something that's careless. There's one thing to say, well, I'm not going to buy that new furniture because there are poor people in Ethiopia that don't have anything. That's silly. Don't do that. Don't do that at all. In fact, someone was concerned once. At the time, I got this car telephone, and the person was saying, well, it's strange that he would do that when there's so many people in Ethiopia that are starving and so forth. And so I said to that person and some others, well, suppose now that I prayed to the Lord for that car phone, and he said, well, I don't know, David, I'm limited in my funds. I can't take care of the Ethiopians and you too, you know. Well, I got the point immediately. It has nothing to do with the quantity of the Lord's provision. In fact, hunger in the world doesn't have much to do with actual food capacity as it does with politics. It's a matter of politics all the way through. And I have to stand on that from some study in the world situation, the world scene. It's like in Ethiopia, as I said to you before, they, under Haile Selassie, they all were required to store up a certain amount of their grain each year. Well, then when Mengistu came in, under the communist system, they were forbidden to store up anything. So, you know, there you are. It's a political situation. And where was it in Kenya? I heard this just yesterday. I think it was Kenya, where the food was just, there was food all around, and it was rotting because the soldiers wouldn't let the people get to it. See? They're just sitting there rotting. Well, see, it's all political. So if you're going to say, well, I want to live a little more frugally so the rest of the world will eat, that's ridiculous. See, the Lord, it's never a matter of how much money the Lord has. It's what he wants you to do with you. His riches are incomprehensible. If the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, shouldn't be too big a problem to get a steak from him once in a while there. People get silly about this whole thing. Well, here's Daniel. Back to the thing again. You do have to give Daniel the point that he acted in obedience to what he believed the Lord wanted him to do. So the Lord took care of him and blessed him in this thing, and probably he was better off that way. At least he didn't have as much chance of getting poisoned as if he ate the food from the king's banquets. So now, in verse 21 of this first chapter, it says that Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. God had a job for Daniel to do, and he did it. And he kept going. And he was stable and dependable right on through the regimes of Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Belshazzar, up to Cyrus. Because the Lord had a job. And I've said to you before, and it's really important, if the Lord has something for you to do, he'll give you the grace and the capacity to do it. And you'll do it. You'll want to do it. To say, well, maybe the person is a little lazy, or maybe they're not living up to their obligations for the Lord, is really silly, because if he wants somebody to do something, he'll give them the desire and the capacity to do it, and they'll do it. The compelling thing. So if a person doesn't have the desire to do a given thing, then they shouldn't try it, because it's obviously not from the Lord. Going on with Daniel continued because God gave him the vision and the grace, I mean the vision spiritually, and the grace and the strength and the wisdom to continue. He stayed on the job, did what he was supposed to do, and God gave him the grace for it, and that's what he will do with us. There are a lot of young men in our institute down there that don't fully know what the Lord's going to do with them. I think if I asked them right now what they believed that the Lord was going to do with their lives, they wouldn't know. And I don't know, and I don't push them in any direction, and I don't say, now you've got the gift here, you've got the knowledge, let's get out and use it. I don't say that, because I think that when the Lord's ready to do it, he will do it. And some there have gone out, as you know, Tim and others have gone out already to do work for the Lord, but they had the desire. Tim had the desire to go over there to Marseille and set up that Greek school. And the Lord gave him the gift and the desire to use it. But when I first met Tim, he was a pretty free-swinging biker. Not really, but he's not a hell's angel. I mean, he has... I don't think he'd mind my saying it. If he does, he's over in Marseille. He can't do anything about it anyway. But I remember, you know, when he first came into our fellowship, he was at the point of chucking everything and going up to the mountain somewhere and just dropping out of the human scene because he was so disillusioned with everything, disillusioned with the church. He'd been quite a firebrand over in Diego Garcia, and you boys could more confirm this and tell the story than I, but the basic thing was that he had been just a real firebrand. He was having Bible classes, and he was counseling with guys, and, you know, he was really quite a mover there. Well, then finally the whole thing collapsed on him. When he came over here, all he wanted to do was just check out, and I think he and a certain wild-eyed Iowa Indian were going to get their bikes and ride all over the country and go up to Canada and all that stuff. And we're going to take this great trek. And he was pretty loose, Tim was at that time, almost as loose as his buddy. And so, but you know, here's a guy that was in that kind of situation. Then he started driving for me, and he had to make a choice, because I sat down with him one night up in Ventura at the Denny's coffee shop there, and I felt the Lord had a place for this fellow, and I had a strong inclination that he ought to run with me. That is, you know, to drive, because I needed at that time a driver, and so he said, fine, I'd like to do that, but I want to go home and see my parents and spend some time there and so forth before doing that. And I said, well, if you do that, don't come back. You're not going to drive for me. If you want to take off ahead of time and do that. Now, there was a reason. The reason was I was certain of this. If he got back there, he'd get himself quickly tied up, and he'd never make it back out here anyway. So I said, if you're going to drive for me, I want you at such a location. I think it was Monday morning or Monday at 12 o'clock sharp. I want you there if you're going to drive for me. And I think that was on a Friday that I said that. I rolled up there to that place, and there he was. But I told him, if you had not been there, that would have been it. I didn't care what your reasons were. We had every good reason in the world. But if you'd not been waiting for me at 12 o'clock on Monday at that spot, that would have been it. Well, the fact of the matter is, he was there. The Lord had that job for him. He had that because, of course, that was only the start. You know, he was getting his feet on the ground. But I remember saying to him, I remember where I was when I said it. He was tooling along down the road there toward San Diego and near San Juan Capistrano. He had been given to understand that if he'd work for me, he'd have a few battles with Satan. And he was kind of looking around for the battle. He'd only been with me a couple of days. Well, very quickly we ran into the middle of it, and he saw. But anyway, the point was, he was saying it was not at all like he had hoped or thought, because I was not traveling with a rucksack on my back and a pup tent. I was staying in hotels, and he was staying with me in the different. We had quarters. He had his own quarters so that he could be private and be quiet and do whatever he wanted to. But he had a pretty good deal. It was not at all like what he had hoped for was. We'd camp out, I guess, and sleep in a pup tent, and then he could be real proud of his asceticism. But I said to him, you know something? I said, this is what the Lord has for you, because I said, if you went off, he's not going to let you go off up in the mountains and rough it and look down your long nose at everybody down here and think how unholy we are. It was the point of this thing is, the Lord did with him what he wanted to do. It wasn't a matter of whether he roughed it or didn't rough it. But the point I'm making is, I can say about him that he continued. He hung in there and stayed with it. He had some heavy battles. But why did he do it? Because the Lord gave him that gift to do it. And the boys that are there now, young men, the Lord gave them the gift to be there. They never have stayed if the Lord didn't give them the gift for it. And some have come and done the course and gone on, and the Lord kept them there amidst many different upheavals. The Lord has kept us all together because it was the Lord's doing and not their doing. I'm looking at this from this point of view. Daniel was a great man of God, a prophet. He's gone down in history, will always be remembered as the great prophet who foretold the future events. But he was that way because God gave him that gift. It's being whatever the Lord wants you to be. It won't be a matter of being a daredevil or anything, or a coward on the other hand if you don't do something. That's kind of a feeling some people have. If you don't go out and do some exploits for God, you're a coward or something. Forget all of that. Daniel was what he was, and he continued in it. You people are all what you are. And that's what you have to be. You have to be what you are and trust the Lord to put you wherever he wants you to be. I don't think we have the capacity to determine what the Lord wants in our minds. It's a good thing because everybody doesn't even listen. If we had to go by our knowledge, we'd be in pretty short supply sometimes. So not everybody's listening tonight. But anyway, the point is, it isn't our resolve and determination and dedication that makes a difference. It's the Spirit of God putting it in our hearts to do what he wants us to do. And then when he does that, we'll do it. We'll have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this moment now of the Word, and we pray that the Spirit will use us for his glory and in any way that he sees fit. And we know that you have the capacity to give us those gifts. And we pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen.